did finish, didn't we?
Yes, we did.
This is 41, and this is what week are we on? 60?
Not sure. Something like that.
A few weeks.
Session
41. Week 41.
Yeah. No.
Sure we are.
You know that's not the way things work around. Dear Lord, thank you for this time that we gather together and study your Holy Scriptures. And please bless each and every one of us here tonight. And we just ask your Holy Spirit to be amongst us and guide this study, that the teachings you have for us tonight will just go into our hearts and help us to learn more about you, learn more about what you want from us in our lives. And we just pray that you'll be with us and help to open our hearts and minds to the things you have for us. These things we pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Alright, so we're on session 41. And
I would say maybe 50.
Well, we started in August.
July.
July of last year.
So June, actually. June.
So we spent 52 weeks in June, and then we had four more in July and August, and this is three or four in September, so it's 64 weeks probably.
Yeah, except we had a snow day once.
That's right. That was a snow day.
thanks to Carol.
I don't think it's safe.
We missed the night.
It snowed one night.
Yes.
Well, we were thinking of you.
So, and then I think I may have been out of town 1 week.
Yeah.
I think so. That was. Probably we missed about 2 weeks so far.
Which
is pretty good. That's pretty good. I'm only missing 2 weeks, though.
Yeah, you're good.
That's a pretty...
That's a high.
Well, you guys are good. It's pretty good. Most Bible studies will take a month break or summer break or whatever.
Okay, take a roll. Here.
We're all present. Except for Mike. Right, well, let's look at, this is the rest of chapter 12, so it's Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 50. So let's just break these up and read these sections. Josh, would you mind reading 38 through 45?
Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now one greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places, seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, 'I will return to the house I left.' When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it 7 other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation."
All right, thank you. And Virginia, would you read the rest, 46 through 50?
While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak to him. Then one of them said, "Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you." But he answered and said to the one who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And he stretched out his hand towards his disciples and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother."
All right, thank you. Okay, so that's the Matthew passage that session 41 is based off of. And we'll go back to the beginning of that, which is verse 38. And remember, we actually closed with verse 38 last time because I thought it was just the perfect place to conclude. And we're actually starting off on verse 38 now for this one. So, remember, he had just healed this blind, mute person. And that's what started all this confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees, because they accused him of doing it by the power of the devil, because they couldn't think of anything else or couldn't contest it in any other way, so they just are grasping for desperate ways to rebuke what he's doing. And so Jesus goes on to rebuke them, and after his long rebuke, some of them, so it says, some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." So it's hard to discern here the inflection of their voices. Maybe some of them, maybe this rebuke that he sent them about the sin against the Holy Spirit being unforgivable, maybe some of that actually got through to some of these people, or maybe they're saying this very sarcastically. Maybe they're just still in that very confrontational mode. But whatever the case, even if they were being genuine here in this question, asking a sign from him, you know, still they're just flagrantly not getting it. I mean, he'd obviously just performed an incredible miracle. But what they wanted here is they really wanted something, you know, they wanted some fireworks. You know, they wanted something, fire from heaven, so to speak. So, you can find this in a parallel passage. It's not the same account, but it is in Mark chapter 8, verses 11 through 13. You have a similar thing happening here. And here you kind of get this, it kind of comes across a little clearer here what they're really getting at. This is what they want. They don't just want a healing. They want something, you know, beyond comprehension. So in Mark chapter 8, verses 11 through 13, it says, "And the Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven." And the literal says, or it might say, an attesting miracle from heaven. In other words, they wanted something to come out of the sky and really impress them. So that's what's being talked about here back in Matthew as well. And you know, just to get that context there, and to see what they're really looking for. And so back to Matthew's response, Jesus' response in Matthew, verse 39. "But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign.'" And again, we're talking about, you know, a really impressive sign from heaven. "And yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Okay, so, you know, this craving after signs, I think is a real weakness. I think it's even a weakness that we can have as Christians, you know, looking for signs in our lives and for God to lead us with a lot of you know, signs and fleece-style prayers. We're going to get into that a little bit tonight. I think that can be dangerous. It's certainly something that has hurt me in the past. And I think if you're going to be praying to God in that way, it's kind of dangerous. I mean, you got to be real careful about using the Old Testament accounts of that, justifying those in modern New Testament times. But we'll get into that in a minute. For now, let's stick to the next bullet there, 2 Peter 1, 16 through 21. And this is very, very critical in understanding God's attitude towards signs and wonders and miraculous things happening. You can pretty much just squelch. This passage right here squelches all of that. Completely stamps it out. This is Peter's epistle here, second epistle. And it says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And here's the key verse right here that all of it's going to be based on. "But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." So in other words, Peter is saying, he's actually kind of going back to the point where he's showing the, or he's telling the account of his majesty. In other words, when they saw him in the future in glory up on the Mount of Transfiguration, where they saw, you know, the kingdom, and they saw, you know, everything that was happening, and they saw all this miraculous, amazing things. Okay, so he's saying, "We were eyewitnesses," and he's talking, of course, about himself and the other apostles, but more specifically himself, James, and John. The inner circle, the three that actually went with him up on the, you know, the Mount of Transfiguration. And they were eyewitnesses. And if you look at verse 17, "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." So he's talking about, Peter is talking here that, you know, him, and this could potentially go back to the baptism of Jesus. That's possible, because that's part of, you know, when they heard God the Father speak from heaven. And, you know, that, but they also saw the glory and the majesty, so it could also be a reference, like I said, you know, to the Mount of Transfiguration when God also spoke at that point, telling them to listen to his Son, with whom he was well pleased. And so you have, you know, this account here. So you got to keep in mind, Peter is basically saying, you know, I was actually here, and I witnessed this, and I with my own eyes, and I heard it with my own ears. Okay? And then if you look in verse 19, and I really like the literal translation here. In some Bibles, I think it's going to be very bad. Probably the New American Standard literal footnote, and the King James would be the best translations to read this from, because this is the literal meaning of it. Is in verse 19, it says, "And we have the even surer prophetic word." Or what does the King James say?
"We also have the prophetic word made more sure."
Yeah, and that's, see, that's, you know, I think the literal translation is actually better there. If you have the New King James, I think it'll actually say it correctly, where it says, "And we have the even surer prophetic word," or in some translations you'll see it, "and we have even the more sure word." In other words, he's talking about the scriptures, and he's talking about the fact that the scriptures are even more important than the fact, to him, he regards them as being more important than his own eyes and his own ears having that experience. You know, hearing God the Father speak and seeing Christ in his glory and his majesty. You know, even though he witnessed that with his own eyes and his own ears, he's saying that the scriptures, the prophetic scriptures, are even better than that. You know, and he will rely on those more than he would on his own eyewitness.
Yeah, like mine says, "So we have the prophetic message more fully confirmed."
Yes, and that's it. That is it. You know, that's a more, in other words, he's saying it's more confidently confirmed in the scriptures than it is by my own eyewitness and my own hearing. That's what Peter's saying. So, there's a couple of translation glitches there where some translations will kind of reword it a little bit, but, and it kind of doesn't come across that way. So I just wanted to clear that up. But, let's just keep reading here this rest of this passage. "To which you do well to pay attention, as as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So Scripture is prophecy. Remember, prophecy is not just telling the future, it's also a word from the Lord. So, you know, the Scripture is being, all Scripture in a sense is prophetic in that sense. So basically right here is Peter saying everything that's in Scripture, everything that we have here in these 66 books is, you know, every word spoke directly from God's Holy Spirit. So the key point in all this, of course, obviously, is, you know, God does not want us to base the critical decisions of our lives on us seeing or hearing or feeling amazing signs and wonders and miraculous things around and surrounding our lives. That might feel really good at the time. And I think I've shared this with you before quite a while back, but I'll share it with you again. This definitely happened to me. You know, I had some pretty amazing, miraculous things happen in my life when I was kind of seeking and trying to figure out what I needed to do. I mean, I had a limited exposure to Christianity as a child and kind of went to the church and never really had that conversion experience, though, until my later adult years. And during that time, when I was kind of coming back and, you know, going back to the roots that I was raised in the church and starting to pray again and trying to ask for help in fixing my wrecked life, you know, very powerful, very amazing things happened. And I had some pretty intense experiences, spiritually speaking, that God did for me and to help me get back on the right track and see where I needed to go. However, that stuff was like 10 years ago. And it did happen, and I remember it, but the more and more the years go on, you know, I can't remember all the details. It's not as sharp and in focus as it used to be. And if for anybody who's been a Christian for a long time, you know, you've had maybe some mountaintop experiences where things were amazing and they were wonderful and you really felt God working in your life powerfully, and you could literally feel Him by your side, and you could literally feel your prayers just like, I mean, to me, there was a couple of years in my life where I felt like it was just such an intense relationship with the Lord during that time in my life that I literally felt I could pray for anything and it would just happen. And it was. I mean, I was, and it actually got me into a bad mindset because I felt like, well, if this is happening, then I'm obliged. I literally felt, well, it's my duty then to be praying for as many people as I possibly can. And that actually wrecked my prayer life for a while. Because for a while, I was like, well, since all these prayers are being answered, it's my duty, therefore, to pray for 2 hours a night or 3 hours a night, or because I have to include all these people on my list and pray for all these concerns. And it got to a point where I started actually to hate prayer because I was like, well, here we go. Here's three hours and I don't have time and I'm too tired and I'm, you know. And so it became a huge burden instead of a, you know, just personal relationship. You know, I had some wrong ideas and wrong thoughts. I was young in the Lord, you know, inexperienced, immature. But nevertheless, God was working in my life and some amazing things were happening. But, you know, I actually got damaged. You know, because then it got to a point where if I wasn't going to pray like that, well, I just won't pray at all tonight. You know, because I just have this, you know, misconception. But nevertheless, you know, going back to that time, you know, it's very hard for me to remember that time now. It's not the same as it was back then for me.
I go back to my experience where, you know, fiddle around the roof. He didn't pray so much. His prayers was a conversation with God.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And I had that, yeah.
Good Jewish humor observations, I'd say.
Right. And I had both going on. I mean, I had conversations, and I still do, and I had, you know, I guess what you would consider more formal prayer, like, you know, formal, but also that kind of just back and forth talking to God going on. And I still do, but definitely not as much. And that time in my life, however intense it was, it has definitely faded and faded and faded. And it's very hard to remember that feeling, because I think that happens in any mature Christian's life where God starts to, okay, you know, I've supercharged you with the Holy Spirit, and, you know, you're on the right track now, but now I'm going to kind of, I'm still right here, but you're not going to feel my presence the way you did at first, you know, because I want, you know, God wants us to build our faith and trust that He's there even when, you know, we don't feel that direct connection. And that definitely happens in you know, any Christian's life who has a tremendous conversion experience. You know, whenever I see that, I'm always kind of a little worried. And that's really the people we should be praying for. Not forgetting to pray for those people who are really doing well in the Lord. Because they're, you know, especially the first couple of months or years, because, you know, they're the ones who are way up there on that mountaintop, and they have not really recognized the fact that, you know, the higher the mountaintop, the longer the way down is, you know, and you're not going to get to the next mountaintop until you go into that valley, and that trial, that test, that, okay, you've had this experience, now let's see how it carries over into your actual walk of faith, where you have to rely on me and know that, you know, I'm there with you and I'm going to get you through this no matter how hard this valley is going to be or this trial that's coming up is going to be. So, very, very important, you know, that Christ did not want these people, these Pharisees and scribes, to have some sort of a miraculous sign in the heavens, because, you know, He wanted them to listen to what He was saying. He didn't want them to see some amazing thing, because what would happen 10 years from then? Well, they might have seen it. It may have impressed them at the time. And even Peter here, you know, he literally heard the voice of God the Father speaking. You know, literally heard it and saw Christ in His majestic glory. And he's saying, but the Scriptures, that's a more sure word than my personal experience. You know, this is what is, you know, you need to go to. And base your confidence on, this is more confident than my eyewitness testimony. So, and that's what Jesus, you know, is basically getting across to these Pharisees here, saying, you know, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and no sign shall be given to it. In other words, if you want the truth and you want to know, then just like everybody else, you need to listen to me, you need to believe in me. You need to believe in the resurrection, you know, and I'm not going to be doing magic tricks for you, which is essentially what they wanted. And we know from Scripture, Jesus says He could have called 12 legions of angels. Peter, He even gave them the ability to call down fire from heaven. So we know that ability, you know, is at the snap of the finger. Christ. And it was possible. They could have done it too. That might be impressive, but that memory fades and it fades and it fades and it fades, and 10 years later, 15 years later, kind of like, it's not impressive anymore. And it also goes along with the same idea of, you know, once you have something like that, you're impressed, but then you want something even more impressive after that. You know, it just kind of deadens your sensitivity to things like that. So, and that's very true of any kind of addiction or any kind of sin where somebody's addicted to, like, alcohol, for instance. You know, first time you try it, if you're getting addicted to it, hey, it's fantastic, this is great, you know, it's one. But then if, you know, it becomes a problem and an addiction, then now it takes two to get that same level that you achieved last time. And then, well, that two doesn't do it anymore for me, so now it takes four. And then, you know, four becomes eight. And suddenly, you realize that you can't even get there anymore. You can't get there. You can't reach it. Because by the time you've had enough, you're so out of it that you can't even attain that feeling that you were going after any longer. So then you have to kick it up a notch and go up to something a little more potent. Let's try marijuana now. And, well, that doesn't do it anymore for me. So now let's try cocaine. And now let's ramp it up again. Let's go for heroin. And so, you get these people who get on this track of drugs and alcohol. And it's the exact same thing. It's going after a feeling or trying to be impressed or, this euphoria of some amazing thing. And then once you get it, you just want more. And the more you feed it, the bigger the fire grows. And the more the fire grows, the more fuel it needs to keep going. And it's just a vicious, vicious cycle. So Jesus says, no way. We're not going to do it this way. If you want what I have to offer, then you need to listen to what I'm saying. Not seek after magic tricks. So let's go take a look at why, some examples in the Old Testament, of why signs and wonders are inferior to the Word of God. And the best one, this one is so funny, it's perfect for this, Exodus 14, 29-31.
This is a story about when the Egyptians in their chariots were following the Israelites as they were on their travels. And they were coming upon them, but the Israelites walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters forming a wall for them on the right and on the left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great work that the Lord had did against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord and believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses.
All right, thank
for
you.
A while, anyhow.
Yeah. Yeah, that's the point.
A little bit.
I mean, can you imagine? I mean, just try to put yourself there. I mean, have you ever been... I mean, there were times in El Paso's history where the Rio Grande actually was somewhat impressive. But think of another river. Maybe you've been in Albuquerque where the Rio Grande actually is still impressive. Or maybe you've been to the Mississippi, or maybe you've been, to Whitewater Rapids or something of that sort, where you have this massive body of water flowing. And I mean, can you just imagine, just try to picture it in your mind, imagine this wall of water, and this, we're just talking about a river. That's like the Jordan River. I mean, imagine a sea. This is the Red Sea. So, I mean, think about, this also happened at the Jordan River later on. But in the Red Sea, think of, is there any comparable body of water in these parts that are similar to that? I know you've been to Israel.
Elephant
Beach.
Yeah. Okay. Is that...
Lake Michigan is much bigger than the Dead Sea, isn't it?
I don't know.
you could use Elephant Butte because, you go up there and you look at that and you say, well, it's not much here. But if you get a wind out of the north, they get 30-foot waves.
Yeah.
And people, they drown and their boats collapse and they do all kinds of things and they go, that was just Elephant Butte. How did that happen? Can you imagine being partied to where you could walk across it? That
and way? I don't think, I don't think like the Sea of Galilee, for instance, is not... Mm-hmm. How big is the Sea of... I mean, were you there?
It's sizable. It's not that big.
Yeah.
Would you compare it to Elephant Butte or bigger? Or?
Yeah, probably a little bigger.
A little bigger.
But, when you're from El Paso, you're impressed by any body of water.
Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah.
Have you been to Lake Itasca, where the headwaters of the Mississippi actually start?
I don't think so.
Flo walked out into it. I think I'm the only person that ever went that didn't walk into the Mississippi. Because everybody, we got to walk across the Mississippi.
You step across it.
Well, no, you can't. It's knee deep or above the knees. And it's 18 feet It's 18 feet wide. There's at least three or four rocks out there you got to jump to. But I didn't do that. But I've crossed the Mississippi in several places, and it's pretty impressive going down the river. But up there, it's you know, like...
It's just getting started.
Well, it's like Bermuda Street when it rains, you know.
Yeah.
It's not as wide, but it's deep. But it's not as deep.
Okay, well, I got the facts.
Okay. What are the facts?
Of course, this is now. I don't know what it was then, but...
Well, it wasn't that long ago. Just a couple thousand years.
I don't think she was there.
This salty sea is just over 190 miles.
Is that the Red Sea?
300 kilometers across at its widest point. About 1,200 miles in length. There's a measured maximum depth of 8,200 feet. Mm-hmm. And an estimated average depth of 1,600 feet, about 500 meters. Much of the immediate shoreline is quite shallow. But I mean, we're talking thousands of feet.
But if you go, you're talking about the Red Sea, though, not the Sea of Galilee.
I'm just trying to get a frame of reference.
But even at the upper end of the Red Sea, it is not 8,000 feet deep.
No, but I'm just saying, if it's even if it's average, or even maybe a little below the average, we're talking about 1,000.
Yeah, when it's
not about 1,000.
But the Red Sea, I mean, is definitely bigger than Elephant Butte.
Far bigger. But not necessarily the Sea of Galilee. But where that goes, where they dug the Suez Canal, that water in that area was only 30 to 50 feet deep, where they started their dig into the Mediterranean.
All right. Well. Let's just put your imagination cap on, though. And if you've been to Elephant Butte, or if you've been, you know, to the Sea of Galilee, for instance,
Lake
or
Michigan is a big one.
Or if you've seen the movie, that's true. Because I was real impressed with the movie.
Yeah.
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 It was an impressive.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's quite a feat,
and,
especially
and
for back then.
How long it had to be like that? Because
yeah, I mean,
of all those thousands and thousands of people that were going through.
Hundreds of thousands.
Yeah, I mean, it had to be that way for a long time.
Yes.
Yeah, I'm impressed.
Not to take away from the fact that it happened, they discovered there is quite a peninsula that goes across the Red Sea where we made the crossing.
Yeah.
And it's marked by the
I'm sure Steve will need to know what about that. I'm going with the movie.
Okay. Well, they've also found, you know, in that area, they found, you know, chariot wheels.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
And, you know, things,
artifacts
that
of
back that,
up
that back up the biblical wow. account. Yes. And that's, to me, that's, you know, really interesting about that. The really, really interesting thing is there's so many places, like, where they found, they're about 90 to 95% sure that they know where Noah's Ark is.
Yeah.
You know, it's there.
Yeah,
so. And, you know, they have, the Red Sea, for instance. You know, you can go, you know, they found chariot wheels, they found all this archaeological evidence. However, every one of these sites where there's just something that really confirms the Bible, political tensions, you can't get there. A Christian archaeologist cannot get there and go look at this stuff.
They can't.
And so isn't that interesting? It's there. But it's in countries that are so viciously against Christianity that they don't want people going and looking at it.
I heard where they found Noah's Ark was actually at a military base, wasn't it?
That's
what I heard.
I'm not sure. It was up on a satellite image on a mountain.
Yeah, it shows it frozen into the snow. Now, what did you say the narrowest part of the Red Sea is? 300 kilometers?
Hang on a second, I'll go back. I'll be right there. Oops. Okay, here we go. It says it's just over 190 miles across at its widest point.
At its widest point. The narrowest?
Well,
I thought you said 300 kilometers.
No, they only talked about depth. 8,200 feet at its maximum depth and 1,640 feet at its... as an average depth. But other than that, it doesn't talk about the narrowest point.
Well, we do know that when the water crashed back down on the Egyptians, it was enough to completely and totally drown them.
Yeah.
So that's obviously deeper than 16, a few feet.
16 feet would be enough to cover a chair, and if you're wearing armor...
Yeah, but I mean, this is enough to drown them to a point up, where they can't swim back up to the top.
But when you have several tons of water crushed down on you, and even 16 or 20 feet of water, and we say that's the depth, so it's up 40 feet to be double, that would be enough to crush you. But you're not going to go anywhere if you're wearing a suit of armor. I don't care.
That's true, too. I mean, but my point in all this is just, get your imagination out and just think wherever you've been. I've been to Elephant Butte a couple of times, so I remember that. I can kind of visualize it. I mean, just visualize it, and just visualize all of a sudden, or if you've seen the movie, you can use that as part of it. But I would say make it real by actually putting yourself in your mind in a place where you're in that body of water. You're standing there in front of it, and just imagine, it just parts, and you walk through on dry land, and just think about what an incredible experience that would be. It's just almost unfathomable to even try to think about it.
Would burn in their memory.
Yeah, that's my point.
They said they were impressed for a while.
Yeah, and that's what we're going to look at. So
believe the Lord and His servant.
Kind of do that in your mind and just kind of put that aside for a second. And now go over to chapter 15. Exodus 15, 22 through 16, verse 3. And I'll just read it here. 15:22. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea. So this is after they've made it through. They're all across on the other side. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" So here... 3 days later, already complaining after seeing probably the most amazing thing.
Well, they're thirsty.
And that's the point. If you're relying on, material, it doesn't take very long to get people grumbling because you go a couple of days without food or water, and then suddenly milk doesn't really matter.
Another thing, even at the narrowest, that many people, because you can only walk 3 miles an hour, even if you're kind of hurt. They had women and children, old people, so they probably, the lead group to go 1 mile would have taken them an hour. And you say there's how many 100,000 people?
Million.
At least
depends on how wide. How many abreast were there?
Yeah, but even that. We're having this very much.
Must have taken a day, 2 days,
maybe 3 days, 4 days.
Yes. Yeah.
They made 10 miles.
But didn't God also kept the Egyptians in the dark for a period of time, where the Hebrews were in the light? So this could have been the time that they were crossing as well.
Yeah.
They were blinded by the dark, and the Hebrews were over in the light going through the...
And then once they finally were allowed to go through, then that's when it caved in on them. But it's just so funny here to see that after only 3 days, they're already complaining. And then if you keep reading, so the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Then he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. There he made for them a statute, and regulation, and there he tested them. He said, "If you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you, which I have put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 date palms, and they camped there beside the waters. Then they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the sons of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, where we sat by the pots of meat, and where we ate bread to the full. for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. So, you know, this is a two, what does it say there? It said 45 days, yeah. Mm-hmm. So 40. So 3 days after, they're complaining about no water. 45 days later, now they're really complaining. They're saying, you brought us out to basically kill us, you know, die of hunger. You're going to cause starvation on us. So, you know, it just gets the further, you see how the further and further the miracle gets in the memory, the more and more people start to complain. And that's exactly why, you know, God doesn't want, you know, the signs and wonders to be superior to his instructions to us in the Word of God. That's why I say on the bullet there, this is why signs and wonders are inferior to the Word of God.
He's reminding us that no matter how miraculous your particular salvation experience may have been, or anything else, that you can always go back to the Word and get the fact, and you don't need it. In other words, the reference is always available for us. No matter how low you get or how high you think you've gotten, you can always go back and read and find out where you really are.
Yeah, that's it. Spot on. Exactly. So, anyway, let's go ahead and take a look now. Since we're talking about signs and wonders and we're here back in Exodus, let's go take a look at some, because on the next bullet you'll notice it says God does provide signs, but they are at his sovereign discretion. And he doesn't perform magic tricks on demand. And we'll go take a look at some of these. For instance, Eliezer, the staff becomes the serpent, the long day of Joshua, Hezekiah's illness in the shadow. And we'll take a look at some of these things and how they fit together. So, let's go back to Genesis 24, since we're close by. And Jerry, would you mind?
Then he prayed, O Lord God of my master Abraham, give me success today and show kindness to my master Abraham. See, I am standing beside this spring, and the daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw water. May it be that when I say to a girl, please let down your jar that I may have a drink, and she says, drink and I'll water your camels too, let her be the one you have chosen for your servant Isaac. By this time I will know that you, by this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. Before he had finished praying, Rebekah came out with her jar on her shoulder. She was the daughter of Bethuel, son of Milcah, who was the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor. The girl was very beautiful, a virgin. No man had ever lain with her. She went down to the spring, filled her jar, and came up again. The servant hurried to meet her and said, please give me a little water from your jar. Drink, my lord, she said, and quickly lowered the jar to her hands and gave him a drink. After she had given him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels, too, until they have finished drinking.
Yeah, that's good. So here you have the first example of what's more, the more common example, of course, is the story of Gideon and the setting up of the fleece. You know, well, if the fleece is wet and the ground is dry, then I know you want me to do this, and then, well, that's not good enough, so now the ground is wet and the fleece is dry, or, you know, vice versa, however that all transpires. So a lot of Christians refer to this as, you know, setting out a fleece, or in other words, you know, you basically pray a prayer to God that says, okay, God, if you want me to do this, then let this happen. If you want me to do that, then let this happen, or something along those lines. And, you know, people go here to Genesis 24, and they go to that other passage, the fleece count, and they use that to justify praying in that manner. And I would not say that that's necessarily unscriptural. Certainly, God did answer these prayers. But I would just say, you know, I definitely kind of got into this for a while, you know, praying like this. And I would say it kind of led me down a dead-end path, and actually did a lot of, caused a lot of hurt to myself, you know, going into this mode of trying to pray like this. Because I think, you know, it's a little bit of a cop-out when you pray like that constantly. I would say definitely you can pray like that when you have a very, very critical major decision in your life. Maybe something, not instead of asking for an amazing sign like this, you know, to transpire, but just maybe something more along the lines of, God, if you don't want me to go down this road, then please just close the door on this, you know, in a way that will be so obvious that I know, okay, this is not really where I need to be going. Or if you do want me to do this, then please open the door wide open and just have, you know, confirm in my heart and in my spirit that, you know, in other words, shove me through the door. Make me, you know, set me on this path where, you know, I know that going through this door, you know, after I go through it, maybe the road will be difficult and I'll face some challenges by doing this, or not going, you know, shutting the door and going the opposite direction. Maybe that will be difficult, but at least get me on the right track. You know, make it easy for me to get going on whatever you would have me do in this situation.
So is it wrong to ask for guidance? Because I ask for guidance
No.
I do a lot of stupid things, and if I don't have some good guidance, I end up in trouble.
No, I think that guidance is exactly what we should be praying for, you know, in those kinds of ways. But I would say, okay, God, if you want me to do this, then at 2:03 p.m. on Wednesday, let, you know.
Well, that's an insurance policy. That's not a prayer.
The apple tree, you know, drop 15 apples on the ground. And, you know, and if the apple tree drops 17 apples on the ground, then I'll know to do this. And, I mean, you know, it's kind of like, you know, some people get real, you know, into that. And it's in a way, it's kind of getting into the testing God and, like, looking for, you know, you're kind of looking, you're trying to, like, be more and more impressed. And if you go down that road, you'll start praying in a way that, okay, well, how difficult, what kind of crazy difficult scenario can I come up with for God to make happen this time? And so, you know, I think, you know, it is biblical, it's scriptural. People have prayed like this, and a lot of Christians, I think, though, they get a little bit too over the deep end on this one, and they start making this the way they pray for everything. And that's...
It's the difference between saying, show me a sign, and show me the way.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Well, exactly. One leads you to the speaker circuit, and the other one doesn't.
I told you, when there for a while, I was all I needed was a sign that things were going well, because I didn't think things were really going well. And I saw a meteor one day, and I decided, okay, that's good enough. Things are well. I've been told that things are well, so get rid of those negative thoughts and go ahead and do what needs to be done. But, you know, you'll find out what it is as each day goes. But there's another thing that's really good. The other morning, there's a phone satellite, and they reflect the sun, and they can predict those to the second. And they flare just like a miracle. Mm-hmm. And there's a fellow in Washington State that has all of these miracles. He takes people out and shows them. And, you know, I mean, in 15 seconds there's going to be a miracle and this thing comes up and goes out. Well,
Lord, hallelujah.
There's smoke rings in the sky. Well, there's a new airplane that's flying around there that's a spy plane, and it's supposed to make rings in the sky. It may be making rings, but we can't see them from here, I'll guarantee you. But they don't make smoke rings when they fly. There's something else. But anyway, these things that you could call them miracles, and a lot of things that we have today are miracles, but there's also a reasonable explanation. And I can't explain how the water of the Red Sea stood up. That is a miracle. But I've seen the flash of the satellite. And if you were just walking along there being, you know, and you saw that, you would go, wow, fantastic. Brighter than the planets. You know, the brightest planet is available, and it's right next to it, and it's even brighter than that. It is a miracle, but it's not a God-given miracle.
Well, I mean, I like the statement, but I think, I've heard this before, and I believe it's true. I think everything is a miracle.
What, really?
I mean, I really do, because I think, scientists have tried to explain, you have this, even just down to the raw elements of matter, like, protons and neutrons, and there's, it's kind of funny the way scientists, they can't really talk about God these days, of course, because that's, they're too intelligent for that, right? So, they come up with, interesting terms, like, they can't explain what keeps an atom from just literally exploding, causing it, every single atom in the universe, what keeps it together, what keeps it from basically turning into an atomic explosion. And they can't figure it out, so they just call it cosmic glue, or, they invent these fancy terms to kind of, well, all things are held together by cosmic glue, but in the scripture we know all things are held together by Jesus Christ.
The grace of God.
And it says he's the one who holds all things together, so I think, the atoms in our very bodies right now are being held together by Christ, and I think, therefore, right there, that's a miracle. I mean, just the fact that we're all here is a miracle.
In your study of Revelation, doesn't it say that there will be, in the end time, there will be miracles, and yet we've had miracles my entire life. I mean, I think about my dad. So he was born in 1907 and died in 2000. Think of all the things that happened in that 93 years that were actually miracles. Well, see, a lot of people still say we haven't been, but that's, I believe we have. It was just a, it was on a movie set in California, and we saw it on TV, so it's not a real thing, but everything is a miracle. The fact that we're still breathing, every day that you wake up is a miracle for you.
Yeah.
Whether you want to believe it or not, it really is.
Yeah.
Every day you get is a miracle. Everything that you do during a day is miraculous. Mm-hmm. Even if it's just a simple thing like a glass of water.
Hey, that is a miracle. That is a miracle. So, let's look at the, but that was a sign, God, this servant, prayed for a sign, and God gave him a sign. So God, we kind of notice the attitude, though. Notice the attitude of, this is actually Eliezer here. He is not named here in this chapter, but this was Abraham's eldest servant. You can get that from earlier chapters in Genesis. But look at his attitude. We started, where did we start here in this? 12, verse 12. So look, he says, and he said, "O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show loving kindness to my master Abraham." Notice he's also, he's kind of on the behalf of somebody else. This is a very penitent, humble prayer. And if you just kind of look at, if you go back before this a little bit ways and you read your way through it, you'll just see the attitude of Eliezer is extremely sincere. Completely contrary to the attitude of the Pharisees we're talking about. So they want to see a sign, but they just want a magic trick. Here, this man is genuinely trying to discern the will of God. And so God will show signs, but as I say in the bullet, these signs are at his sovereign discretion. And, if they're in his will and they fit inside of his plan and it's something that is going to ultimately glorify and honor him, then signs and miracles may indeed be seen in pretty amazing ways. And so let's go look at one of those ways, Exodus chapter 4. We looked at this last time, but now we'll look at it from a slightly different perspective. So Exodus chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Let's just get this first real quick. So then Moses answered and said, "What if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.'" And the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" And he said, "A staff." And he said, "Throw it on the ground." So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. But the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand and grasp it by its tail. So he stretched out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. So, you know, this is the sign that God wants to show, God wants Moses to show Pharaoh. And you kind of think about it, and you think about, well, that's not the most impressive thing in the world, and apparently the Egyptian magicians, as you recall last week, they were able to reproduce this. And we don't know if they were doing that by satanic, demonic power, or if they were just using, it was kind of a David Copperfield smoke and mirrors, you know, magic trick type stuff. So
to me, it would be impressive either way.
Yeah. But I mean, well, compared though to what happens next, though, I mean,
sure.
The darkness, the blackness, the frogs, the, you know, the gnats, the all the plagues, you know, this seems a little bit kind of lower scale, the river turning to blood, for instance. You know, this seems a little bit lower scale than all the other ones. So why start here, or what is this all about? And let's go to verse 7 where Moses actually enacts this to Pharaoh. And this is Exodus chapter 7, verses 8 through 12. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, work a miracle. So look, Pharaoh's looking for a sign, right? Then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh, and thus they did, just as the Lord commanded, and Aaron threw his staff down before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called for the wise men and the sorcerers, and they also, the magicians of Egypt, did the same with their secret arts. For each one threw down his staff, and they turned into serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. So here's an example of a sign that God wanted to show. You know, Moses isn't asking really for a sign, you know, he's just asking for guidance, and God specifically wants this to be a sign, the first sign that he shows. And so hopefully you remember from last week, maybe you can already guess the picture. I mean, the picture is pretty obvious when you think about it, based on last week. You have the staff, and the staff, you know, the word staff literally means support. Like in the more ancient language, you would even call bread like a staff of bread, and it's even called that in Isaiah. In certain passages, you'll read, if you read the King James or the literal translation, you'll see, you know, it's called, you know, the whole support, the whole staff of bread. In other words, the support, what we're going to live off of. This is going to sustain us and give us life. So when you think about a staff as being a support, you know, who is our staff and who is our support? Jesus Christ, right? So our staff and support is Jesus Christ. And so what happened to Jesus Christ? He became what he despised most on the cross. You know, the staff, you know, on when he was lifted up on the pole, so to speak, on the cross, you know, he became the very thing that he hated most. He became this, you know, the epitome of sin, the serpent. And then what do you have next? You know, the other magicians, you know, or the magicians from Egypt, they throw their staves, you know, and they all become serpents too. But what happens? All that sin, you know, those serpents represent sin, and all that sin got swallowed up by Jesus Christ. And he took the punishment for it, the full wrath for it on the cross. And then what happens? The serpent becomes the staff again. You know, taking care of all that sin gets swallowed up and becomes a staff once more. And so during that time that Jesus was, quote-unquote, the serpent, or he became or embodied all the sin of the world, past, present, and future, and took on that the full punishment of God's wrath upon himself at that time, you know, all that sin, he kind of like, it's like he swallowed all up and became what he hated the most for our benefit and our behalf. And then he ends up dying, but then he's resurrected. So he, you know, once he took the punishment, he becomes our staff and our support in the resurrection. And so you can see the picture. You know, God wanted this to be a sign. He wanted Pharaoh to ask for a sign, and he wanted this to be the sign that was going to be displayed first, because this is the most important one. This is the one that actually is a picture of the gospel message. You know, our staff and support becoming the very thing that he hated most, and swallowing up all the other sin, you know, all of our sin, and then, you know, paying the punishment and the price for that, and being resurrected to new and eternal life that we can share in. So, you know, that's an example of a sign where God wanted there to be a sign, because he wants it to be a picture that we can understand and point back to. So let's look at a couple of the ones that the Pharisees wanted, though. These are the ones, you know, in the heavens, the really impressive ones. Long Day of Joshua. That's in Joshua chapter 10. Verses 12 and 13. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the sons of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, O sun, stand still at Gibeon, and O moon in the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation avenged themselves of their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jashar, and the sun stopped in the middle of the sky, and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day? And there was no day like that before or after it, and the Lord listened to the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Then Joshua and all Israel with him returned to the camp to Gilgal. So, that's pretty impressive. You know, sun stands still and stays there for about a whole day. And the amazing thing is, if you go into, a lot of this is suppressed. You know, people don't like when biblical accounts are confirmed historically. But if you go back and you look at about the time this happened, in, for instance, all around the world, in native, indigenous tribes have legends of the, you know, the double night, for instance, in China. You know, like in China, you know, a night that lasted for two nights, you know, for lasted like a whole night and a whole day. And then if, you know, American Indians, there's American Indian folklore where, you know, the sun stayed on the setting horizon, you know, all day and all night long, and the sun just wouldn't go down. You know, so all around the earth, there's folklore of tribes and nations, you know, different peoples that have recorded historically, you know, an extremely odd day where the night just didn't end, or the day just didn't end, or the sunset or the sunrise didn't end, depending where on the earth you were. So, you know, these amazing things have happened, and God has his purposes in doing them, you know, and they all are pictures or pointers towards Jesus Christ. So I just, you know, I look at this kind of as a symbolic, for instance, of the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ. You know, when there's going to be a time when, you know, victory has been had, and, you know, there's 7,000-year periods in biblical history, and we're just encroaching upon the end of the sixth thousand-year period. We're just on the verge of tipping that scale and going over to that next period. And so we're probably, if you really think about it, living in probably the most exciting time in all of history. You know, the culmination, the revelation of Jesus Christ is at hand. And of course, you know, the resurrection, that already happened, but, you know, here we stand. Who knows? A day, a week, a few years, a few months, maybe 10, 20 years away from actually seeing, you know, the book of Revelation play out and the culmination of all things taking place. And I think, you know, us here in this room will we'll be living to see that take place in, who knows, a few short months or years or whenever it might happen, very soon, on the very near horizon. So, you know, God's signs, when God does an amazing sign or wonder, he does it for a very specific reason. It's not just to perform a magic trick. There's another interesting one in 2 Kings. And it does show that God does control, you know, he has control over the universe, over the elements, over the stars, sun and the moon, space and time itself. You know, he has control over all these things. He's the one who made them. 2 Kings chapter 20, verses 1 through 11. John, would you mind?
In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. And the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, came to him and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Then he turned his face to the wall and prayed unto the Lord, saying, I beseech thee, O Lord, remember now how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. And it came to pass, afore Isaiah was gone out into the middle of the court, that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, Turn again until Hezekiah, the captain of my people. Thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer, and I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will heal thee. On the third day thou shalt go up unto the house of the Lord. And I will add unto thy days 15 years, and I will deliver thee and thy city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. And Isaiah said, Take a lump of figs, and they took it and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. And Hezekiah said unto Isaiah, What shall the sign that the Lord will heal me, and that I shall go up into the house of the Lord the third day? And Isaiah said, This sign shalt thou have of the Lord, and the Lord will do the things that he has spoken. Shall the shadows go forward 10 degrees, or go back 10 degrees? And Hezekiah answered, It is a light thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees. Nay, but let the shadow return backwards 10 degrees. And Isaiah the prophet cried unto the Lord, and he brought the shadow 10 degrees backward, of which it had gone down in the dial of Ahaz. I assume that's the sun dial.
Well, that's interesting translation here. Probably if you have the NIV, it probably says steps instead of degrees.
Steps.
It says the stairway.
Yeah.
On a stairway.
Well, yeah. We think in degrees of, for instance, of the sky. I think of it in degrees, not hours or minutes.
These are by steps.
And mine says intervals.
On the stairway.
Uh-huh. Talking of, well... here in verse 9, let me see.
The same thing, the
verse 9 says, the steps of Ahaz. In other words, I believe this was a stairwell.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, the shadow had gone down on it from the sun. And then, you know, the natural course of the sun continuing to move along, the shadow would continue to decline. But, you know, and Hezekiah realizes that. He's a smart guy. And so he says, well, you know, if the sign is going to be a sign, then it needs to be impressive. So to be impressive,
yeah,
you know, let's see it go that way. And sure enough, you know, but you know, this is something that, you know, Hezekiah entreated the Lord very, very sincerely. And he was, it says he wept sore, and the King James, or wept bitterly. You know, that's, he was extremely, extremely distraught over this, and God decides to heal him and give him confidence and confirmation that, you know, his word is sure by showing him this miraculous sign. You know, but it's God's sovereign will to do this, not, you know, this isn't Hezekiah looking for magic tricks again. And I think that's the whole point. So, again, just to read the bullet, God does provide signs, but they are at his sovereign discretion. God's provided signs in my life, for sure. At some points, it was not. It was signs that I was praying for. You know, when I was less mature in my walk with the Lord, and I was maybe praying more of the fleece-style prayer, right? But nevertheless, I mean, God met me where I was at in my faith at that time, and, you know, signs were given to me. God also provides signs, you know, without being asked. Sometimes He's the one who instigates the sign, because He wants to do something special in someone's life somehow, for some reason. And so He's the one. If you'll even recall, remember in Isaiah, that's one I should have probably added, Isaiah chapter 7, where He's asking for a sign, and you know, the person who's being asked, God's asking him, what sign shall I give to you? And he says, well, you know, who am I to ask a sign for the Lord? And he's trying to be real humble, and God says, all right, then if you're not going to ask for a sign, I'm going to give you a sign. And the virgin shall, you know, bear a son, and he shall be called Emmanuel, you know, the God is with us. So, you know, God likes to provide signs when they fit into to His plan and His will and His ideas. Not, you know, He's not a short order, you know, miracle worker, you know, magician performer type sign performer. So that's not what he's after. But if you look at Acts chapter 8, verse 17-24, this kind of concludes this one. Acts chapter 8, 17, verses 17-24. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours, and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart can be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. But Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. So here's this man was a magician, but he converted to Christianity. He was young in the faith here. Didn't quite get it yet. You know, he was definitely still wrong-minded in his thinking. And so Peter rebukes him and hopefully corrects him. We don't really hear any more of Simon after this. So we don't know what became of him. But, you know, hopefully he grew and matured in faith and was given special gifts by God and was allowed to help promote the faith. We don't really know. I got off to kind of a bad start there. So anyway, I kind of forgot to throw in there the funny joke of this always is, you know, people who, you know, are looking for signs from God often will, you know, throw their Bibles open just randomly, you know, and look for the speak to me, Lord, you know, and I've heard several funny stories about that. One is I heard of a guy who did that, and he did it several times, and every single time he tried to get instructions from God by throwing the Bible open, it landed like right on the page in between the Old and the New Testament. So it was just a blank page.
He got his answer.
And then I've heard, you know, the funniest one, of course, is probably all of you heard it, but, you know, somebody throws open their Bible and, God, speak to me, and Judas went outside and hung himself. No, God, that can't be it. Speak to me again, speak to me again. Go thou and do likewise. So, it's not, you know, I mean, if you're doing stuff like that, I mean, I've actually done that. You know, of course, it was before I heard that joke, but, you know, I've done that and actually gotten some pretty amazing
results.
But again, I would say that was God meeting me on my level at that point. And I don't think, you know, God wants us to stay there, you know, trying to like roll the dice and get him, you know. Let's just, you know, read the scriptures and ground yourself in the Word of God and, you know, get in a fellowship, go to Bible study, worship, pray. You start doing all those things, all the other things that you're so worried about, they're going to start falling into place.
Yeah, what's the hoops that the priest had in the garments?
The Urim and the Thummim?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, they're called so they could make a decision.
Yeah.
But I also think that God doesn't want you to get complacent in your faith.
Yeah.
So if you kept doing the same thing over and over again, that's exactly what would happen.
Yeah, that's a good point too. Because, you know, I think he wants you to grow and mature and walk, you know, more and more and more by faith rather than by, you know, we say by faith rather than by sight. I would also say walk by faith rather than by feeling. You know, do you feel, you know, can you make this decision? It's a very hard decision, even though it doesn't feel very good, and things are not very pleasant. But can you, know, by the word, using the Word of God as your guide, can you go and make this decision? You know, even though it's very, very difficult. And so, that's tough. That can be really, really, really tough sometimes. It's easy when God's right there with you, and all the sparks are flying, and your prayers are being answered like almost on spot, you know, and that's a really nice place to be, but God doesn't want you to stay there for a long time. I heard another good analogy. Here's another good one along those lines is, you know, talking about, you know, Paul, going back to Paul where he says the, you know, oh, he's lamenting that, oh, that you would eat, you know, that you were eating solid food, but instead, you know, you still require milk. You know, talking about the maturity level of these Christians, right? And so, you know, I heard a very good analogy about that, about babies. You know, and babies are very, very cute. And, you know, you go in and they're 6 months old or, you know, a year old or whatever, and they're in their crib and they're gooing and guying. You know, and you're going and you're seeing all that, and it's so funny and cute, and you all smile and you laugh. And, you know, and I remember when my kids were that age, and they were all cute and gurgly little babies, right? But then, you know, if I went up to my son's room now, and he was lying there, well, I would know that I would not be filled with joy. I'd be filled with remorse, because I would know that something had gone horribly wrong in his life. You know, he was underdeveloped. Something is, you know, in that sense, physically wrong with him, right? He's physically impaired. You know, he has some sort of horrible mental impairment. And that would...
Teenager.
Well, you know, obviously you're talking about somebody who has a severe disability. But adolescence, I think, is...
Like a teenager?
But, yes, adolescence.
Yeah.
Is a disability. Right?
That's
that happens at noon their 13th birthday.
No.
But the, you know, the point obviously is, you know, if you're not, you know, if you go in 20 years later and you're still like goo goo gaga, then how do you think God feels about that? You know, likewise, God, you know, at first, you know, you become a baby Christian and you're brand new in the Lord and you're goo goo gaga, so to speak. And yeah, God, you know, that's, I think God thinks that's cute and that's great and that's wonderful. And that's nice, you know. Ooh, you know, great, I have a new believer, you know, brand new in the Lord. It's wonderful, happy. But if you just stay right in that spot 20, 30, 40, 50 years later, then I think God's thinking, yeah, you know, that's not good.
What would Jesus say? Goo goo gaga.
Yeah, it's not good. But, you know, I think it is a good analogy. I mean, I think it paints a very good picture of spiritual maturity. So, anyway, boy, the next one.
Mark? Or what? Where are we?
Yeah, we're in.
Yeah.
Well, we need to go get our frame of reference first. So, back to Matthew chapter 12.
All right.
Just give you a little preview here. one can get pretty interesting. Some people really don't like this one.
Yeah.
But we'll take a look at it anyway, and I'll just kind of take my hands off of it and show you the scriptures, and you make your own conclusion, come to your own conclusions. But in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, Jesus is speaking here. Says, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, or belly of the whale, or
huge fish,
whatever your translation might say, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So Jesus himself says he's going to be, you know, once he's crucified, he's going to be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So, by Christian tradition, in the Catholic tradition and the Protestant and Orthodox traditions, we always talk about Good Friday, mm-hmm. and we think Good Friday is the day that Jesus was crucified. And if he was crucified on Friday, though, then how is it that he spent 3 days and three nights in the earth? Because we know that he was raised from the dead. His resurrection happened on Sunday morning. Because it says specifically the first day of the week, and the first day of the week was Sunday. So we know his resurrection happened on Sunday morning. That is, you know, Resurrection Sunday. Some, you know, most in the common vernacular called Easter morning. But Resurrection Sunday happens on Sunday morning for sure. Actually, even before before the sunrise, because they get there at sunrise, and he's already been resurrected. He's already gone. So, you know, sometime at the end of what we would call Saturday night, you know, between Saturday night and Sunday morning, right in that time there before the dawn, the resurrection's already happened. So, at that time, you know, if you count, okay, so if it's Friday, he's crucified Friday, but before evening on Friday.
It was midday, wasn't it?
Right, but remember they didn't want the bodies on the cross during the Sabbath,
mm-hmm.
and that happens at
even today they have to be buried within 1 day of the death.
Mm-hmm.
So, and that's what it's going to explain here in Mark,
mm-hmm.
that they wouldn't be on their own Sabbath. They have to be buried within 1 day of the death. So
that
they
too.
Have to
yeah.
be buried. He was killed Friday, he'd have to be buried Saturday.
And they couldn't do that on...
3 days.
And that's not going to give you 3 days.
Exactly. So, some people, there's clever explanations of this, and there's very good conservative scholars on both sides of this argument. They try to make it work either way. But the way they try to make it work is, if you remember, Jewish days begin at night and end the following night. So, you know, when they say he was crucified on Friday, they say, oh, well, that was a partial day, because that was still, you know, that's what actually, what that day actually began on what?
Thursday.
We would call Thursday. That day began on Thursday. And so if you, so in other words, on, it was actually still their Thursday, in other words, the Jewish Thursday, what we would call Thursday. That day wasn't over yet. To them, Friday didn't start until sundown. Friday, and that would be, you know, the Sabbath, and so they say, well, it was a partial day, that gives you 1 day, and then, you know, the next day would be, you know, Saturday, and then you go from night to night on that one, and that's 2 days, and then Sunday, you know, part of the day on Sunday, and that's a partial, you know, a partial day there as well. And that gives you 3 days according to the Jewish way of counting days, right? But even if you try to put that spin on it, that still has a problem, because that's 3 days, two of them being partial days, but it's only two nights. So even if you put that spin on it, it kind of contradicts what Jesus says here. He says he's going to be there 3 days and three nights. So really the only way to make that work is that if he were crucified on Thursday. then you have the, you know, and on Thursday, and apply the Jewish days on top of that. You know, and if you do that, then that's Thursday, you know, Friday, Saturday, there's your 3 night, you know, your 3 days and your 3 nights. So, some scriptures to back this up real quick, and then we'll close. The scriptures are Mark 15:42. This is where we get this information. And this really throws off Holy Week, so I'm almost... I'm loath to go into...
It does.
I'm loath to
go... You have wiped out Monday, Thursday.
Oh, you know, I always go to Monday, Thursday, and I think...
Yeah.
Well, it's such a solemn service.
Yeah.
You know, and I think that's kind of appropriate. You know, it is. If that is the time he was crucified, then I think it's actually appropriate.
But you know, another thing, you never hear during Holy Week about him going into the earth. Huh. We never talk about what Jesus did.
Uh-huh.
We talk about he was crucified and then blah blah blah, he arose.
Yeah. And, well, I don't know. I think the Catholics do. I mean, they'll talk about that he went and preached.
Really,
remember,
really
we've talked about it before. Preached
right,
to the
yeah.
souls in heaven.
But, I mean, you don't hear much about that.
Did the Baptists the souls in heaven celebrate Maundy Thursday?
No.
I had never
no.
even heard of Maundy Thursday until I was
it's called a
22 or 25 years old. I went to the Methodist Church one day. And, well, I was the choir director at the Methodist Church, and they said, we need to have a Maundy Thursday service. And I thought, what is a Maundy Thursday? I'd never heard of it.
When I was a kid, my mom always said, Maundy Thursday. I thought it was Monday
Thursday.
I was like, what's Monday Thursday mean?
And now we find out it was Maundy Wednesday.
And yeah. Besides that, you have Shrove Wednesday.
Yeah. Well, it's...
But the Baptists don't have that either.
It's an interesting debate, but... Well, the Catholics, I mean, they'll call it... It's called Holy Thursday. In the Catholic Church, and also in the Orthodox Church, they call it Holy Thursday. And so it's celebrated across traditions. You know, the celebration of the Lord's Supper, institution of the Lord's Supper, I should say.
I thought it was interesting in this that Pilate was surprised to hear that Jesus was already dead. I mean, he told him, do whatever you're going to do, and then he was so surprised that he was already dead.
Yeah. Well, let's look at it real quick. Mark 15:42. And when evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, and he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Okay, so here, from this you get, okay, well it's the day before the Sabbath. That's
Friday.
Mm-hmm. That's the day before Shabbat, before Jewish Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath, Saturday. So this is where, you know, this is where the Catholics will go to, and they'll say, there you have it. It's the day before the Sabbath. And this is Friday. That's the day Jesus was crucified. And just kind of ignore the fact that Jesus said 3 days and three nights. It's really kind of 2.5 days and 1.5 nights. And, you know, it's, you know, just kind of brush that aside. But, well, if you look at what the scripture actually says, kind of does paint a portrait of a Thursday crucifixion. Because if you go to John, is the next one. Let's take a look at John 19. Chapter 19, verse 14. If you look at John 19:14, it says, now, it was the preparation day for the what? For the Passover. That was one of the feasts, one of the seven feasts that was instituted by God back in Leviticus. That all paint a portrait, you know, all those feasts paint a portrait of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They're all symbolic. So the Passover was one of the feasts, you know, celebrating, and the Jews treated it, they treated any of the feasts just like what? Just like a Sabbath. They treat the feasts just like a Sabbath. It is you know, a holy day unto the Lord. There's to be no work done on that day. And so, if you'll notice, it was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." Okay, so, you know, that's the day he was crucified, and it was the day before the Passover. So now if you go to verse 31, John, same chapter, I believe. Oh, yeah, John 19, verse 31. Now let's look at that. "The Jews, therefore, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath." And then notice what it says in verse 31 there. You might, depending on your translation, the literal translation says, "For the day of that Sabbath was great." Or it might say, "For that Sabbath was a high day." And what that means is a high day is like a holy day, that, or a holiday, what we would call a holiday or holy day. So that's where we get that term from.
Since there's a special Sabbath.
Yes. And so that's, and why is it a special Sabbath? Because it's the Passover. So that day could fall on any day of the week. It could fall on, just like we, you know, we have, for instance, Easter can fall on any date, right? It's always on a Sunday, we always celebrate it on Sunday, but it can fall on any date. Christmas, however, always falls on the 25th, but it can fall on any day of the week. So just like that, so this Sabbath could fall on any day of the week. So what happened here? It was Friday, and it was a high Sabbath day. In other words, it was one of the feast days. So basically what you ended up with here, every once in a while, just like we end up with some interesting, you know how like every so many years we end up with some interesting days where Christmas will fall on Sunday, for instance. And it's kind of nice, right? But here you have a situation where the high day, the Passover, was actually falling the day before the weekly Sabbath. So essentially what you had here was you had a double Sabbath. You had the Sabbath of the Passover, the high holy day, and then you had the weekly Sabbath, Saturday. So this was a major day of preparation because they actually had to prepare 2 days in advance of everything because they could not do any work for two straight days. And so this, if you really look at John 19, verse 31, that really kind of solidifies it right there. That pretty much solidifies it, that it's, you know, it's talking about the day of Jesus' crucifixion really seems to be a Thursday. And biblically, scripturally. And, you know, I don't think it's necessary to make a big deal out of it. Just like it's not necessary to make a big deal out of where does the word Easter come from and why do we, you know, it has Easter egg hunts and has pagan roots in it. Christmas trees have pagan roots behind them. I just kind of look at it in terms of, you know, those were satanic attempts to try to ruin God's plan in two of the highest holy days of Christians in terms of Christmas and Easter. But if you look at all the history behind the pagan rites of that are behind those days, I kind of look at it almost exactly opposite. Like, all those things that were so bad and, you know, pagan, we've just kind of adopted them into Christianity, and it's like they've gotten swallowed up in Christianity to a point where, you know, I don't really worry about my kids participating in an Easter egg hunt or seeing Christmas trees around Christmas time, because it just, to me, it's just all the spirit of Christ. It's the spirit of giving, it's the spirit of the holiday. You keep the focus, you try as hard as you can to keep the focus on not the commercialism of it all, but the, you know, the wonderful, wonderful gospel message that Christ came into the world, was born into the world of the Virgin Mary, and died on the cross for our sins, and was resurrected to new and eternal life that we can share.
The egg is a symbol of rebirth.
What's that?
The egg is a symbol of rebirth.
Right, and the unfortunate pagan illusion is, you know, goes back to ancient Babylon with Semiramis, yeah. And, you know, she believed.
Yeah, Easter egg hunts then.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Yes. And so it is a pagan ritual, but, I mean, that's all. See, see how much that has been just kind of wiped away?
Sure.
And washed away? Now what does Easter mean? It means Christ is risen. That's what it means. It doesn't mean this fake thing anymore. But
I wish we would start saying Resurrection Day.
I do. Yeah, I do say Resurrection Day.
And it's our church today.
Yeah. Well,
let's lead by example.
Yeah. There you go. Look at that.
Hey, you know what actually happened this past Easter? It was, I think, Jim Phillips himself was asking me, "Well, where does the word Easter come from?" And I was like, "Well, I don't think you want to know."
Yeah.
But you know, it was his idea. He said, "Well, how about we just call it Resurrection Day?" And I was like, "Well, that's exactly what it is.
That's what it is.
Mm-hmm. That's what it is. Happy Resurrection Day." But every day is Happy Resurrection Day in the life of a Christian. So happy Resurrection Day.
Amen.
And we'll pick it up from there next week, and we'll try to get to the rest of the scriptures.
Good session.
Thank you. Are there any prayer requests this evening? Anybody? Dear Lord, we thank you for this opportunity that's gathered us together and worship and study of your Holy Scriptures, and worship of you. And we just pray that you will help us to become better Christians that are of more beneficial use in your kingdom, that we can just touch the hearts of more and more people, that we can be good examples to those around us, that we can inspire and help one another, that we can lift each other up and help us to just be a stronger fellowship at Bethany, and that we might witness and evangelize to people who don't know you, whether they be neighbors, friends, family, strangers that cross our paths. Help us to be bold and to speak your word and the loving message of your gospel to people we encounter when we have the opportunity, because the time is short, the hour is late, and the fields are mostly harvested, and there's just very few opportunities left. So please help us to be bold and to speak to people when we need to. And please just bless those unable to make it here tonight, and be with them and help protect them. Please be with us throughout the week and give us your special blessing and your guidance and protection. And please return us to Bible study next week and to worship on Sunday morning. As soon as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.